There we go. Okay. You may have read in the update that I was going to cover these few verses that were just read, and you may have seen by the note sheets that that's also true, but it's not exactly accurate, as my attempt this morning is to give you an overview of kind of the main theme of the book of Colossians that we are going to start this morning. So we're going to kind of be all over the book. So have your Bibles open to the book of Colossians, and we're going to kind of see various verses throughout the morning. In 1977, I became a dad for the first time. And since I have raised three sons, and I have had the privilege of hanging out with 10 grand toys. And although this does not make me an expert on or authority on human behavior, I have made some observations over the years with regards to common traits of children. And while it may vary in each child to the exact age that these traits show up, they all, and I mean all, show up sooner or later. Here's a short list. They're demanding, selfish, want what isn't theirs, have wide mood swings, reject authority, think everyone else is wrong, quick to anger, lie to avoid trouble, and they manipulate you to get what they want. You know, it's a good thing they're cute. As I think about these patterns in children, it becomes very clear to me the accuracy of God's word in 1 Corinthians 10:13, which starts by saying, "There is no temptation overtaken you, but such that is common to man." Think about that for a minute. Since the beginning of time, generation after generation, we all are overtaken by the same temptations. And we don't seem to be improving, even though there's a promise at the end of that verse that you would think would at least slow down the progression of sin. Because the verse continues, "And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." So if we have an escape provided by God Himself, what is it? And why don't we always take it? This verse has been often interpreted by the reader that God should in some way step in and eliminate the temptation by removing it, or that He should intervene in our minds and make the temptation that is tempting us no longer tempting. Now, for those of you who think that's the way it should be, how is that working for you so far? Because if you think that's the way of escape, you're probably very disappointed with God for not doing His job. But that's not what the verse promises, is it? It reads, "But with the temptation will provide a way of escape also." Meaning that alongside of or in conjunction with a temptation, God will provide a right alternative for us to choose. Now, you may ask why God won't just remove the temptation. Why not just block it? Well, because sin is often just an ever so slight compromise from a very good gift that God designed us to desire. But Satan takes what God has created as holy and tweaks it ever so slightly and turns what was once good into sin. So for God to remove temptation completely, He would also have to remove our desire for the good things that He has created. Sexual sin is a perfect example of this. We have been made by God. We have been made what was made by good and holy by God between a man and his wife, an act that binds us together to make us one. When it is acted upon outside of marriage or is compromised even slightly, it becomes perverted. And what was once good, created by God for us to desire, is now destructive and utterly sinful. The same is true of hate. God wants us desires for us to hate sin. In fact, we are told throughout the Bible that there are several sins that God hates. Hate is an emotion when properly used in the battle against sin is holy. However, when we use it against one another, when we are unwilling to forgive using mercy and grace when another person fails, hate now becomes destructive and utterly sinful. And consider God's command that we are to confess our sins one to another. When we do this, when I confess my sinful weaknesses to you and you confess yours to me, we hold each other accountable. We become as one, encouraging one another toward love and good deeds. But if we alter that ever so slightly, and I would start to tell others about your sins, I am now a gossip. And what was created as good now becomes destructive and sinful. Even the slightest compromise turns what God meant for good into evil. And in many ways, Satan makes this distinction a very fine line that evil easily deceives us. So, if we're this vulnerable, if we are this easily tempted, what is the way of escape? Simply this. It is knowing and being faithful to the truth. Temptation is always, always a subtle compromise of the truth. It is a desire to follow what seems and feels right rather than what is right. And when we embrace our opinions and feelings as truth, we will almost always be deceived, blinding us to God's real way of escape. This standing on God's truth and resisting temptation to compromise is especially important when it comes to knowing who Jesus really is. And this temptation to compromise the gospel truth, both in what we believe and what we teach, has been a common temptation for the first century church as well as for the 21st century church as well. And although it comes in various forms and models, this compromise is always centered around one major Satan-influenced question. Is Jesus Christ really enough? Or is there something else we need to do or become? As we open our study of the book of Colossians this morning, I would like us to spend our time together in an overview of its contents, because the temptation that plagued these young believers in Colossae is the same temptation that has shown itself to be true and common to every believer, and that is to doubt that Christ is all sufficient. So the author of this letter, the Apostle Paul, keeps returning to this one primary theme, and that is the supremacy or the preeminence of Christ in all things. And Paul knows, as he writes this letter, if you compromise this truth, if you move even one degree away from it, you will find yourself in error. Because any compromised truth is a lie, and what was once good is now destructive and utterly sinful. Colossae was a city and a people that was not so really different from us. It was not an overly large city as compared to some of its neighbors, such as Laodicea or Ephesus. In fact, it was a city in somewhat of an economic decline. At one time, it had been a major thoroughfare for trade traffic, as the trade traffic would travel through Colossae on its way to different places. But when the Romans took over the area, they rerouted the trade traffic through Laodicea because it was a more direct route to Rome. It was also a city with a wide diversity of origin. It was a mixture of Greek and Jewish citizens, and this created a religious culture throughout the city that began mixing mainline Jewish thinking and Greek philosophies. And as you read this letter, you can sense Paul's fear. Fear that this mixture of beliefs could seep into the gospel message as well and compromise the very saving grace of Jesus Christ. In other words, as these people would rub shoulders with one another on a daily basis, there was always the temptation to be influenced by human opinion and or debate. And unless they constantly look to the truth, these debates and opinions would ultimately chip away at their faith. And as we study this book together over the next few weeks, it becomes clear that a battle for the truth is raging in Colossae. And I think you will see that the battle they face is common, even in the church today. The first battle that we're going to look at this morning, the first battle for the truth we see is the battle of compromising God's truth in the pursuit of peaceful coexistence. Compromising God's truth in the battle of peaceful coexistence. On the surface, it always seems politically correct or right to live in tolerance with other people's religious beliefs. And there's also the temptation to back off a little bit when the Bible insists that there's only one way. But you see, this compromise of the truth will ultimately be destructive to the very people of whom you are trying to be tolerant of. You may have seen the bumper sticker that has recently gained some popularity around that simply says, coexist. And within that word is various religious symbols. There's the cross, there's the Star of David, there's also some Islamic, communist, and Eastern religious symbols as well. And the thought is, if we could just reconcile with each other, which ultimately suggests that we need to resolve our religious differences, then we could actually live in a peaceful coexistence with one another. Now, this temptation to not be adamant about truth for the purpose of peace is pretty common, and it's also pretty common even in the Christian community today. In fact, many will even recite parts of God's word as backup. The Bible tells us to be peacemakers, to live in unity with one another, to bear each other's burdens, to love one another, be forgiving and accepting of one another, to love those who hate us, to be all things to all men, and to turn the other cheek, and so on. But does God tell us to do these things so that we will reconcile with others outside the church for the purpose of peaceful coexistence? Or does He tell us to do these things so that His church will reflect Him to the world, so that He can reconcile Himself to all men, making peace between God and man? Listen to how Paul addresses this question. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and look at verses 19 and 20 with me. Look what Paul says. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Listen, sin has made us adversaries with God, and therefore, in turn, it has made us adversarial with one another. Why? Because every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. When we no longer cling to His truth, but rather cling to our own version of the truth, this doesn't bring us together. This only creates more division. There's only one way for there to be peace among men. Unless we are all reconciled to God, and the only way we can be reconciled with God is through the cross of Jesus Christ that has made peace with all things possible, both on earth as it is in heaven. When we begin to shrink back from proclaiming that the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for payment for our sins, when we shrink back as saying that's the only way for reconciliation, When we don't claim and or proclaim that Jesus is God's only way of escape, we fall into the temptation that is common to every man, and that instead of being peacemakers as we thought, we become destructive, and mankind remains utterly sinful. The second battle for truth that Paul is dealing with in Colossians is the battle of compromising God's truth in the pursuit of knowledge. Compromising God's truth in the pursuit of knowledge. The Greeks are well known for their love of knowledge. They prided themselves in their complex philosophical systems. In fact, the Greeks often rejected the gospel message because it was too simplistic. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul said that when they preached Christ crucified to the Greeks, it was foolishness. Also, being Greek, you came from a background that believed in many, many gods. So the concept of adopting a new teaching involving Jesus was not necessarily the problem. But Jesus' claim and the Christian's claim of his supremacy over all was a major sticking point and probably much debated. You see, Christ alone could not be adequate. Man's knowledge and experience always had other ways to reach and please God. So it would be a constant temptation to include those things in their belief systems. And we can see this by Paul's multiple warnings throughout this letter. Warnings such as in chapter 2, verse 4. Don't be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. In 2:8, don't let others take you captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies. And again in verse 8, not to stand on the traditions and the elementary principles of men rather than Christ. He also warned in 2:16 and 18, not to use these arguments or philosophies to judge or disqualify others in the church either. It has always been a common temptation to allow our knowledge, our fine-sounding arguments, our hollow and deceptive philosophies to compromise God's truth and thus making it a lie. Consider how this works. A common philosophy in the first century was that God was good, but flesh and matter was evil. This led to the belief that a good God could have never produced evil matter. So, God could have never created the earth and all that is in it. Now, creating this doubt regarding creation would be bad enough, but it gets worse. Because if God is good and flesh and matter is evil, then the Colossian thinker would declare that Christ could have not been God since he was a man. Because a good God could never become evil flesh. Do you see how man's knowledge and philosophies pushes God's truth aside? So Paul puts the pen to the paper and he refutes both of these debates. On the creation issue in chapter 1, verse 16, he says this, "For by him," and that's Jesus, by the way, "for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So not only did God create the world and all that was in it, he also adds Jesus, who became a man, was an intricate part of it. And Paul argues that Jesus was God and in fact did come in the flesh in chapter 2, verse 9. Look at that. "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." You know, the knowledge and the philosophies of this world will continue to argue against the supremacy of Christ. They will argue in their arrogance that man's knowledge and wisdom must be a part of the complete salvation package or it will be incomplete. But God's truth provides us a way of escape from that error. And Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, and in him, that's Christ, in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. The third battle for the truth is the battle of compromising God's truth in the pursuit of spirituality. Compromising God's truth in the pursuit of spirituality. I want you to look at chapter 2, look at verse 18 with me. Turn there, please. Read along with me. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, but by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. You know, as in all deceptions that we've looked at so far, there is always an element of truth. It is true that God tells us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. It is true that angels and spirit beings do certainly exist. And it's true that, in fact, God at times in the Bible spoke through visions. The error is when you use those things out of context to draw attention to your own spirituality. In Colossae, it appeared that some believed in a descending release of power and knowledge from a divine being. In other words, God was at the top, and he would release knowledge and wisdom to those near the top of his spiritual pinnacle. Jesus and the angels were obviously near the top, so when they would receive this power from God and knowledge from God, they would then pass it on to us lower people. And as we have seen before, knowledge and wisdom, especially to the Greeks, was a top commodity. So imagine, if you could claim to be one with these angels, or if you could claim that you had received your knowledge through visions from God himself, you could be viewed as quite spiritual, up at the top of this pinnacle. In today's world, there is an overwhelming heresy that is plaguing mankind. And that is, if you are spiritual, then that's good enough. I can't tell you how many times I've heard in the past few years someone make the claim that although they don't believe in Jesus Christ per se, they've always been spiritual. It's common for athletes to point to heaven after winning a contest. In fact, it's pretty popular. And for the media to record someone thanking God when they received an award. Now, I'm not saying that some of these people who point to heaven or thank God are not true believers. But it is obviously true that some are not remotely followers of Jesus Christ. But yet they seem to get a pass, even by some of us, because they're at least spiritual. For the sake of argument this morning, let's just suppose that we are all in this room fairly new Christians, similar to the church at Colossae. We have a few letters from Paul, who is a highly respected Bible scholar. We have the writings of the Old Testament, and we have the teachings of one of Paul's converts, who is our pastor, named Epaphras. We know that God speaks through the Scriptures, and we're pretty sure that he speaks through Paul, and we've learned to trust Epaphras. But now we have a few others who have recently joined our church that seem really spiritual. They act incredibly humble, almost self-abasing in their behavior. They seem to have an inside track on the truth as they claim to have visions and a direct contact connection with God. They say things like, when I was worshiping, I was surrounded by angels and I saw this vision, or God told me this morning as I was meditating. Now, I may be treading on thin ice for some of you, but here's the problem. Using only man's experience to measure his authenticity is almost impossible, and it's even more difficult to debate, especially if he acts very spiritual. And this is why the temptation to follow these so-called spiritual leaders is so common to man, even if they're absolutely wrong. But the way of escape from this temptation is really quite simple. If what they say they saw or heard doesn't match exactly with God's truth, it doesn't matter how spiritual they seem or what experience they had, you can say to them with confidence, I don't know who you were worshiping, and I don't know who you were listening to, but it wasn't God. I believe false spirituality may be the most destructive heresy in the church today. It cheats us from relying solely on Christ by relying on how we look to the fans. It tricks us and others into thinking that we're okay because we had an experience or we look the part. And the real tragedy is this. False spirituality ultimately disconnects us from Christ and His work on the cross. And Paul goes on to make this point in chapter 2, verse 19, when he says that these men who only appear as spiritual are not holding fast to the head. And just like in the human body, that disconnect is fatal. How horrible that moment will be when all the spiritual preening is over and they stand before a holy God and the only approval that really mattered, and they say, look at all the spiritual things that I've done. Look at what I did in your name. And Jesus' only response will be, I'm sorry. I never knew you. The fourth battle for the church of Colossae is fighting the battle of compromising God's truth in the pursuit of righteous acts. Now, that may sound very similar to what we just covered, but it is a bit different, so bear with me. What's interesting about the book of Colossians is that nowhere in the letter do we find Paul calling out or denouncing a certain particular religious faction that is infiltrating the church. Some of the philosophies I brought up this morning sound kind of Jewish in nature, or they have roots in Gnosticism. And although Judaism has been around a while, but most scholars believe that Gnosticism really didn't get its legs until the second century. But that doesn't mean that some of its philosophies weren't already in progress. But the point is this. The battle wasn't against mainline religion or mainline heresies. That would have almost made it easier. But instead, the heresy that they were fighting were subtle infiltrations of various pieces of religious teachings that was being attached to the gospel truth. Nothing huge and overt, just small little discrepancies. And it wasn't only Greek philosophies that Paul was concerned with, because since there was also a significant Jewish amount of Jewish citizens in Colossae, they also had a few Jewish parts of the law thrown into the mix as well. Not complete Judaism, just some pieces. And as always, the main Jewish debate was the argument between righteousness obtained by grace through faith and righteousness obtained by righteous acts. And again, this battle clearly seeks to discredit the supremacy of Christ. Is He really enough to save me? Is His sacrifice sufficient to keep me? Or do I still have to prove myself? Is Christ all I need? Or is there a religious system that I have to plug Him into? Or are there still things that I need to do and comply with? Let's consider some things. Jewish law said you must be circumcised. Should we still comply with that? Paul responds in chapter 2, verse 11. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's all you need. The Jewish law said that there were certain things that you shouldn't touch or eat. Should we still stay away from those things? Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? Well, how about being severe with our flesh, keeping it under control? It seems logical if we're going to be righteous that we should deny ourselves. We should live simply and plain and willing to subject ourselves to living in no comforts at all. Won't that work to keep me righteous? Paul responds in chapter 2, verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. But what about the Old Testament teachings? What about the law? What about the feasts and the festivals? Shouldn't we still be observing them? And shouldn't we be doing at least some of these things? Won't they count for something? And what about the Sabbath? Surely, if we keep the Sabbath, that'll be a check mark in the righteousness column, won't it? Paul says in chapter 2, verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance or the core of your righteousness belongs to Christ. I don't know if you notice as we wrap up this morning, but in all of Paul's responses, Christ is the central figure to all these battles. He's the answer. He is the way of escape. And Paul, over and over and over again, answers the question like this: it is in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, is of Christ, and is with Christ. And Paul makes it very plain in chapter 3, verse 11, it isn't your position, your upbringing, your spirituality, your knowledge, your philosophy, or any other human distinctive that makes any difference. As he says, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. This morning I've tried to help you see that God's word is just as relevant today as it was in the first century when Paul wrote this letter inspired by the Holy Spirit to this little church in Colossae. The temptations they faced back then are just as real today, and they're just as urgent. When these issues came up in the church, Epaphras, a leader or pastor to them, went to go see Paul. The difficulties that this church was facing, these connections of all these pieces that were infiltrating the church, was so important and so urgent that he took over a 100-mile journey to go visit Paul, who was in prison in Rome, to get his help and his God-inspired insight. And it was from that prison cell where Paul wrote this passionate letter to a church he had never visited, much like ours, for the purpose of encouraging them to never forget who their Savior really is. And in chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes that Christ alone is sufficient, and therefore he is all we need. It is not a peaceful compromise. It is not knowledge or worldly wisdom, not mere spirituality and not righteous acts. The battle is won by Jesus Christ, our all in all, whom God sent, chapter 1, verse 13, to rescue us, or to provide a way of escape, to rescue us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I am really looking forward to the study of the book of Colossians. I hope you are as well. Will you pray with me? Father, we are a weak-minded people. We are constantly being lured and betrayed by fine-sounding arguments. We spend so much of our time emphasizing how we feel and what we think and what makes good sense to us instead of holding fast to what is absolutely true because it came from your mouth. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand that the only way of escape to not be lured away to any sin, especially the compromise of the truth of the gospel, is to know your word thoroughly, to hold fast to it and not waver, to choose the truth over the lie, even if the lie is small, to always seek to follow you in what you command us to do. Lord, would you give us a passion to not allow temptation that has been common to every generation past? Would you allow us the ability and the strength to go to your word and find your truth and obey it? And we ask these things in Jesus' name.